Well, we are back in Galatians today, and we are in an incredible passage that I think that if we get what's going on with the passages between last week and this week, I think it will absolutely transform your life. But if we get it wrong, I think it won't be much more than a plaque on a wall. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start with verse 19. That's a lead-in of Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read through 26, and we'll be making reference to the former passage, but mainly studying verse 22 and forward. So we are in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. If you haven't opened your Bibles yet, there's an opportunity there. All right. Leading into this, Paul has said in Galatians chapter 1:5:1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In verse 13, Paul has said, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Now in verse 16, he says this. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with one another, so that you're not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This is God's word. A number of years ago, we were in staff meeting right over there in Barbara's office. And at the beginning of the staff meeting, everything was fine. But as the staff meeting wore on, I start to feel a little bit out of sorts. Couldn't really put my finger on it. But by the time the staff meeting ended, I said to Barbara, I've got to go home. He said, what's the matter? Are you sick? I said, something's not right. I don't feel well. I've got to go home. And she said, you have a headache? No. You upset stomach? No. Aches and pains? No. I said, I don't know. Something's just not right. And so I went home. It was about 3 o'clock, and she had another couple hours to work. By the time she got home, I was in bed, half in, half out, just in terms of my sense. I was running a fever of 104. And saying crazy things. And I should have gone to the doctor then. But she said, we got to go to the doctor. No. Everything would be fine. Don't listen to that anymore, by the way. Okay? When something's wrong, get it taken care of. Anyway, passed the night, woke up in the morning, and my 100 fever graduated to 105. And I was in bad shape. Barbara said, that's it. Calls the doctor, and the doctor said, we got a problem. He said, no, come in right now. And it doesn't sound like he's in good shape, so pull into the parking lot and come in and tell me that you're there. We'll get the room ready, and he doesn't have to sit in the waiting room. So I went in. And the first thing the doctor did when I got in there was this kind of, whoa, something's going on here. So he took my vitals and did a cursory examination and looked, and right here on my ankle, right down there, there's a big red knot. And there were little creeping trailers of infection that were moving up my leg. He took a blood sample, and my white cell count was off the chart. And he said, I need you to go right now, to a clinic. He said, I'm calling ahead. They're going to do an ultrasound to make sure you don't have a clot. Then I want you to come right back here. So I went over, came back, and he said, this is serious. And immediately he gave me a massive dose, injected a massive dose of antibiotics in order to get my levels up with that right away. And then he put me on this horrendous course of antibiotics for the next week. And it worked because I'm here. Okay? But it was serious. It was really serious. He later commented, we almost lost you. Because that infection that was going septic, that's not good news. Not good news at all. He could have taken my temperature, said, you've got a fever, we've got to get that fever down, and he could have given me a couple of Tylenol or aspirin or even a massive dose of those and sent me home to treat the symptom. And if he had treated the symptom and not the underlying issue, I'd be dead. That's what happens when you stay too high on the chart in terms of treating things. It's a very important lesson that we have to learn, not only in life in terms of go to the doctor when you're sick. Oh, I don't believe in doctors. That's another sovereign. I finally learned that, by the way. I finally learned that, not to put those things off. But when you stay too high, you live in frustration and you live in problems, and that's what people do when they get to this passage. It's a real problem. It's a real problem when we deal with the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Either way, if we stay too high on the chart, we miss what's going on. Paul's been pleading with the Galatians. He's been begging them. He's been challenging them. He's been getting angry at them. He's been doing whatever he can to get them to understand that this thing that they're doing of leaving the old way of living, leaving this grace that they had embraced for an old way of meritorious Christianity is going to destroy them. Can't believe that you're leaving the gospel that I taught you, that I preached to you, for another gospel that's really not good news at all. A checkbox Christianity. I can't believe that you're doing it. When you've at one point fully embraced God's grace, when you have fully embraced God's transforming grace that was actually changing you, and now you're moving back. And he spent 4 chapters talking to them and telling them and challenging them and pleading with them and getting angry with them, saying, stay the course. Don't submit yourself again to a yoke of slavery by believing that somehow or another you can satisfy all of the demands of God and satisfy all of the demands that you have on yourself, and that can get you to God, because it's not good news, because it doesn't work. There's certainly the side, there's certainly the aspect that it's not good enough to get you saved. That whenever you start going with the grace plus mentality, that yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and if I just add this little bit more, then everything will be fine. It doesn't work, and it will lead you to total frustration. And it will lead you ultimately to death, because you can't make the grade. So don't be under the slavery of legalism. And now in chapter 5, he says there's another kind of slavery that strangely enough is related. And it's the slavery of license. It's the slavery of saying, well, if grace is so great and if grace is so wonderful, then it doesn't really make any difference how I live. It doesn't make any difference what I do, because I can always just do whatever I want and then go to God and say, please forgive me, and everything will be just fine. It's a terrible perversion of the doctrine of grace. And Paul says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. And this is what we talked about last week. We talked all about the curse of license and what it does to us. But now Paul says, we have all of these acts of the flesh, and they're totally disorderly, totally slave-inducing. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, you've seen that verse a lot. You've probably seen it on wall plaques. You've probably seen it in cards. You've probably seen it in so many places. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faith. You've seen the whole thing. But the problem is, for so many of us, it's not much more than a wall plaque. Or for others of us, we start saying, I've got to be more patient. So yeah, I've got to work on that. I've got to have the fruit of the Spirit in my life. So I've got to be more patient. I've got to be more loving. I've got to be more forbearing. We put whatever it is and we just kind of get it together. But somehow or another, our lives are never really changed. And I think part of the problem is that we are, how do I say it? Part of the problem is that we're just treating the symptom and not looking at the reality. This whole question, as I talked to a friend this week, and he said, I hope we'll talk about how you actually walk in the Spirit and what it means to live by the Spirit, because it's so confusing. It's surprisingly not that confusing, but people miss it all the time. I believe this passage is preached many times in a very incorrect way. Here's a classic way of teaching the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Here's what we're going to do. Over the next 9 weeks, we're going to take the fruits of the Spirit, and they call it plural, the fruits of the Spirit, and we're going to look at each word, and we're going to examine each word. We're going to talk about where it comes in the Greek and all of the nuances and all of those things, and then you need to get more love in your life. Then you need to get more patience in your life. Then you need to get more goodness in your life. In fact, I was reading this week, and here's what one author had to say. Each time we pray, read the Bible, show love to others, we are making our spirit stronger. Each time we give in to hatred, envy, jealousy, we are feeding our sinful nature. Now, there's an element of that which may be true. And for many of you, you might be saying, well, what's wrong with that? I want you to think about what it's saying. Each time we read our Bible, check. Each time we pray, check. Each time we show love to others, check. And listen carefully. We are making our spirit stronger. What happened? We just got back into a different checkbox Christianity. We just put in different boxes. That somehow there's a magical, mystical connection that, you know, kind of like a chapter a day keeps the devil away. That if we just go through these steps, that there will be an automatic thing, and I make my spirit stronger. It's by a series of activities that I become holy. Now, these are good things, aren't they? It's a good thing to read your Bible, a good thing to pray, a good thing to show love for others. It's true, but the problem is we're confusing the goal with the evidence. Paul says, there's a way that you can indulge the flesh. And if you indulge the flesh, all of these things will flow out of that basic commitment that you have made that says, I live to indulge the flesh. That's what gives me purpose. And strangely enough, this is really true. You can indulge the flesh by reading the Bible, by praying, and by showing love to others. Whoa. There's something desperately wrong with that statement, some of you are thinking. That can't be true, but it is. Because there's an underlying purpose and motive that people have for living. That underlying purpose says, once again, as we said last week, there is a center to the universe, and I am it. That the universe revolves around me, and what's to me is important, and what's important to you, is important to you only to the extent that it's important to me. Because you exist for my pleasure. Now again, we're sophisticated enough that we don't actually say that. But our actions say differently. There's a stark alternative. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh are disorderly and destructive. I mean, just listen to those words again. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, etc. They're disorderly. I can just imagine my kids as high school students, young men knocking at the door, saying, hi, I'm your daughter's date. Well, tell me a little bit about yourself. Well, I'm sexually immoral, impure, and I just live for excess. I don't care anything about God, and I don't care anything about other people. That's what this kind of person is. They live for themselves, and they see others as tools to be used for their gratification. There's a stark alternative, because the fruit of the Spirit is calming and constructive instead of destructive. The fruit of the Spirit. We have to get a couple of things straight that as we go here, because we think that the fruit of the Spirit is something that is just constantly there, and it's there in all of its form, it's all there in all of its maturity. I went out this morning, because I've got an avocado tree out front, and I cut that off. It's at that stage where does it look like an avocado to you? I guess it does. Like a little baby avocado. It's not really good to eat. Not ready for anything, but it's fruit, isn't it? It's definitely fruit, and it's fruit that is there that is present. We could go back a little bit further, and you could see just a little teeny bud, just the tiniest little pinpoint that's at the end of a flower. That's fruit. So when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're not talking about everything that's mature, but something that's growing. Something that's there, and it may be there in the smallest form. It may just be a flower in your life. But the different aspects of the Spirit are not goals. They are the result of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Paul doesn't say in this passage, I want you to strive for love. I want you to strive for patience. I want you to work hard at it. Because when we do, we get right back into this checkbox mentality. No, there's something else that's going on that we're going to have to see. But we do want to take a moment and look at the fact that fruit ought to be changing us, that it ought to be manifesting in itself in our lives. And if we are doing things right, we give the Spirit the opportunity to see that develop. What Dietrich Bonhoeffer said is, he said, fruit is always the miraculous. It's created, and it's created. It is never the result of willing, but always growth. My avocado tree out front does what avocado trees are supposed to do. It produces fruit. It doesn't think about what the fruit is. It doesn't think how to do it. It just automatically does it. The fruit of the Spirit is a gift of God, and only He can produce it. They who bear it know as little about the fruit as a tree knows about its fruit. They only know the power of him on whom their life depends, and though it starts to work. So what happens when we start living by the Spirit, and the Spirit is evident and active and present in our lives? Well, there are three triads that we talk about here. The first one is love, joy, and peace. Just a word about love. We always think about the love for God. You know how many times we are specifically, explicitly told to love God in Paul's epistles? Twice. Only two times. Do you know almost every time that love is mentioned, including this time, the primary focus, certainly the love for God and the love of God, is present. But what it is focusing on, as you look at this, more than anything else, is the love of people around you. Why is that? Is it that the love of God isn't important? And the answer is no. It's because the love of God is demonstrated by our love for other people. This is a thoroughly biblical concept. You can't say that you love God and hate your brother, John says. If you do not love others, the Bible questions your love for God. Love is looking for the best interests of others. I love the way 1 Corinthians chapter 13 puts it. Just listen to a description of love. Love is patient, kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. It's not proud, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. Love never fails. Now, look at that concept. Who is that relating to? That is relating to our love for other people. It is a relational kind of love that it is talking about. And this is the kind of fruit that the Bible talks about. It's a fruit that sees the love for others extending, growing, and deepening. You look at people differently. Joy and peace. It's fairly simple to say what joy and peace are. Joy is not happiness. Joy is a satisfaction and contentment with life. And peace is a sense of well-being. It's a sense of relational peace with people and a sense of peace with God. Now, in talking about these three character traits, talking about the importance of fruit, talking about the question of why don't our lives more demonstrate, what does demonstrate these qualities? I want you to think about your own life for just a moment. I want you to think about your basic outlook on life. What does your life demonstrate? Love, joy, and peace. Let's get specific. Let's think about your home life. Let's think about your work life. Let's think about your spouse, your children. Let's think about your coworkers or your fellow students. Let's think about your enemies. Love, joy, and peace. Let's think about when things are going wonderfully right. Joy and peace are pretty good. Let's think about things when things are going terribly wrong. Is there a basic confidence in life? Is there a basic trust in God's power to overcome these things? Is there a basic optimism with life? Pessimism will kill you. Pessimism will absolutely destroy you. And the fruit of the Spirit moves us away from a pessimistic, gloomy outlook on life and moves us towards an optimistic point of view. It moves us towards a different spirit. There's a calm that settles in to our hearts. And just think of that in terms of the calming and constructive nature of love, joy, and peace. The second triad has strong relationship with our relationship with others. It says forbearance or patience. When we talk about patience, we often say, I like the word forbearance instead of patience, because when we think about patience, we think of, Lord, I'm going through this surgery. Give me patience, whatever that means, to bear up under the pain. What it really means, forbearance, is it's in relationship to others. It's more than putting up with others. It's more than just kind of submitting under the load that you may not have any choice over. Forbearance has to do with children, often wayward children. Forbearance has to do with a spouse. Forbearance has to do with friends. Forbearance has to do with enemies. When you look at that list of love, it's highly related when it talks about assuming the best of other people. It goes on to say, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are you someone who can be counted on? Are you someone whose life is orderly in terms of your relationship with other people? Self-control in terms of your kids, when they're hanging all over you, or when they're disputing with you, when they're arguing with you. Is there a basis of self-control, or are you constantly flying off the handle? So here's what we not normally do with those. It says there's no law against these things. There's nothing that says there's anything wrong with these things. But here's what we normally do. I've got a real problem with anger, so I've got to do a study on self-control. And I've got to manufacture that in my life so that I'll have the fruit of the Spirit. And as soon as we do that, we've started treating the fever and not the infection. And we're going to be constantly struggling. Because the problem is, the more you focus on this, the more it becomes a point in your life, the more it becomes an issue in your life that you're thinking about constantly, and even more prone to fall. Paul says, you need the Spirit of God. But the question is, how? How do we do that? What can we possibly do if it's not a matter of manufacturing patience? How do we do it? We've confused the goal and the evidence. We have a little catchphrase here, little motto, that says we exist to invite all people to demonstrate and declare God's transforming grace. When we thought about that, we didn't say God's grace. Because too many people, when they simply say God's grace, they move up into that area that says, well, we can do whatever we want. What the Bible says about grace is grace changes you. If you really possess it, it changes you. And when the Spirit is present in your life, when you are operating in the power of the Spirit, in the perspective of the Spirit, things begin to happen. Oftentimes, you're the last one to see it. Now, as things happen, we tend to get impatient. But there are certain aspects of your life, when you look at it, they're just going to be that little teeny, teeny bump on that bud of the flower that it's just starting. Sometimes they're going to be like this. Now, if that's the end product, it's not such a good thing, because this piece of fruit is done, because it's gotten disconnected from the tree. It's never going to get bigger. It's never going to mature. Nothing's going to happen because there's no connection. There's nothing coming from the tree. But there's one right next to it that's on the track because it's still connected. And it's going to grow, and it's going to get bigger, and it's going to find itself in one of my salads, and it's going to be great. It's going to be great. Why? Because it stayed connected to the tree. Nothing interrupted the process. You can't confuse the goal with the evidence. So there are two ways that this happens. One is dying, and one is living. Listen to what Paul said. Those who belong to Christ, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Pay attention now. Because we've heard the word crucifixion in relation to Christians in other places. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. And so there's this figurative sense in which I was nailed to the cross with Christ. He paid the price for my sins. I was nailed to the cross with Christ, nevertheless I live. Here the image changes a little bit. Do you see what the difference is between Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, and Galatians 5:24, we have crucified the flesh. Who is the crucifier in Galatians chapter 5? Who is the crucifier? Say it. In my own life, I am the crucifier. And Paul sets up here this dichotomy that's going to be the secret to understanding Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. I have crucified the flesh. I have made a determination. And as surely as though I picked up the nail and the mallet, however you want to picture what's being nailed to the cross, the flesh, I have taken that spike and placed it in the hand, and it is I who have pounded that spike into the cross. And with each blow of the hammer, I have said, I will not be committed to indulging the flesh. There is a fundamental perspective in life that says, I exist for me. And there's a fundamental statement in crucifying the flesh that says, I will not confide in my own, I will not trust in my own merit. I will not trust in my own confidence. I will not live for me alone. I refuse to be the center of my universe. It's a fundamental way of looking at life. It's a fundamental way of understanding what I do in life. How does this work? The deeds of the flesh. There's lots of anger. There's lots of disputing. There are lots of things going on. I get into an argument with my wife. I get into an argument with my kids, with my boss, with my coworkers. And the only thing I can see is my own self-interest. And I not only, and you know what? I don't care what people think. I don't care what their opinions are because they don't matter to me because what I have to say is important. What I have to deal with is important. Most of us look at that list with the deeds of the flesh and they say, whew, that ain't me, but it is. Because it's not limited to those things. Those are just the outgrowth of a statement that says, I am the most important person to me in the universe. And we take that mallet and we say, I will not do that. We crucify the flesh. There's something that has to happen in the life of a husband and a wife. There's something that has to happen in the life of a believer. There's something that has to happen in the life of a child, in the life of parents, that says, I will not opt for that framework, for that worldview that says, I am the most important one. We have crucified the flesh. We have nailed it to the cross. We are the crucifiers. And this is where our part comes in on this. It's not so much a grim determination that says, I will not be sexually immoral. I will not be this. I will not be that. And purging those things in our lives because we'll be frustrated in trying to do it. There's a statement that says, wait, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to share with you. Do I do this? Yes, I do. Because we have to get specific. I had a friend years ago, a very close friend, that came to me and he said, I need to talk to you. I said, what's the problem? He said, I struggle, and it's not a minor struggle. He said, I struggle tremendously with lust. He said, it's before me all the time. And I said, now here's what I could have said. I could have said, think good thoughts. I could have said, read your Bible. I could have given him a whole lot of Bible passages on lust, but I didn't. I said, what do you think of a person when those fantasies are going on? I said, do you think of anything about their Christian character? And he said, no. I said, do you think anything about their hopes, their dreams, their desires? No. He said, and so I just kind of went down a list, and so I said, what do you think about? And he said, a body. I said, you know what you've done, right? You've just stolen their humanity. You've just turned them into an object. You've just used them for your pleasure. You go over 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and you say, what does love look like? And it doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like that at all. You steal somebody's humanity. I said, the next time you have an issue, I want you to think about what you're actually doing. I want you to think about what you're doing to a person, how you just turned them into an object. You know what? It changed him. It actually changed him. Because he understood that appeal to the flesh went deeper than lust. It went to a fundamental selfishness that says, other people become things for me. They become objects. When a husband is in a dispute with a wife or a wife with a husband, and you just unleash a string of comments that you wouldn't say to your dog, what are you doing? You're turning that person into an object because they've dared to cross you, and you want to put them in their place and let them know that that's not to be tolerated. You've turned them into an object. And that's the fundamental thing that Paul says, don't do that. Crucify your flesh. We've done it. We've nailed it to the cross. It doesn't need to have control over you. You have a life to live that's a different kind of life. And what is that life to live? Paul says, look, since we live by the Spirit, what does that mean? The Holy Spirit is in with you. He's your guarantee of salvation. He has brought you to Christ. He has given you life eternal. He has given you new purpose in life. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. What does that mean? Fundamentally, the fruit of the Spirit, as it is others related, the evidence of the Spirit, comes when we begin to look at people like God looks at people. The Spirit talks about letting the mind of Christ dwell in us richly. The Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. What does that mean? It means that we have a perspective that is different. I have rejected my own selfish point of view that says my life exists for me. And I have said, my life exists for God, and secondarily, my life exists for other people. I do not exist simply to please myself. I exist to be a servant to others. What did Christ do? Christ did not come to satisfy his own needs, his own wants, his own desires. Christ came to minister to us, to give his life a ransom for many, the most selfless act that could ever happen. There's a fundamental change, there's a fundamental difference that comes when we start considering our family, our friends at church, when we start considering our coworkers, and yes, when we start considering our enemies, because it transforms your life. And all of a sudden, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you becomes a whole different aspect, because these are people for whom Christ died. These are people whom Christ wants to honor through you. And when we start changing, seeing that perspective change, when we start seeing that mentality change, what happens? We start treating the real issue. We start dealing with the same issue and instead of simply trying to say, I've got to be more loving, I've got to be more joyful, I've got to be more this, and we try to tinker with all of these things, and it doesn't work. Because we're trying to manufacture something when God is the builder. How does God build? When we step back and we play our part and we say, I am committing my heart and my life to God first and to other people second. That's what I'm living for. That's my goal. And all of a sudden, when you get into a dispute, when you get into an argument, when you get into difficult situations, you care about understanding what other people say. You start caring about where they're coming from. You start caring about their hopes and desires. Does it mean that there's never any conflict? Of course not. Does it mean that we never lose it? No, of course not. But there is a fundamental determination that says, I will live my life differently. I will pay attention to the way that I'm living my life. I will pay attention to what I am to what I am doing that says I'm living for my flesh. Not because I'm immoral or a drunkard or anything like that, but because I'm making statements with my life that you don't count, and I don't like that anymore. Because you do count. You are valued in God's eyes, and therefore you are valued in my eyes. That's a statement that we make. And when that starts to happen, when connection is made with the Spirit, the fruit grows. The fruit flourishes. Does it mean we're perfectly loving? Of course not, please. We all know that. But it means that our lives are transformed. And if our lives aren't changing, this is not a wall plaque verse. It's expected. It's expected, and if our lives are not changing, we need to start asking ourselves why, and in all probability, it's going to come right back to this fundamental issue that we're living for the wrong person. I'm indulging the flesh. Your life might not be a moral cesspool, but you're living for the wrong person. That's what keeping in step with the Spirit is. Having God's point of view on things. Here's how Romans 12:2 says it. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't look at things the way the world looks at things. Don't say, you better look out for number one, because if you don't, nobody else will. Don't say that. That's the world's way of thinking. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by changing your perspective and looking at life how God looks at life, and let the Spirit work. Because when you start looking at things like God looks at things, it's like pouring fertilizer into the tree. It's like watering the tree. That's how we water the tree. It's not by determining to change and tinker with all of these things. It's by changing our whole perspective, our whole outlook. That's living by the Spirit. That's keeping in step with the Spirit. A fundamental change in perspective. So, I want to challenge you, because It's not that difficult to understand, but it is hard to put into play, isn't it? It is hard to put into play. And every time you think about it, just like my friend, take a step back and say, what am I doing and what am I communicating? What is the fundamental issue here? What is the point of my anger? Why am I so angry? Why am I so impatient? Why aren't I demonstrating goodness in my life? This is what God wants of me. This is what God desires of me. I need to change the way I look at life. I have to have God's perspective in my life and not mine. It'll change your life. It will change your relationships. And you'll see fruit in your life. Lord, thank you for the fruit of the Spirit. Thank you for what it means, Lord. Thank you for what it offers us. Thank you that instead of bringing destruction and disorder in our lives, it brings constructive and calming effects into our lives. Lord, we look at our lives so full of panic, so full of sadness, so full of pessimism, so full of impatience, so full of bad habits. Lord, we're tired of living that way. And we come to understand that there has been a basic indulgence of the flesh, a focus on ourselves and the self-centeredness, Lord. We pray that you would change our perspective, you would change our lives. We pray, Lord, that as our perspectives are focused on you, not conformed to the way the world does things, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, we pray that you would, that those fruits would become more and more, that fruit would become more and more evident in our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.